Well, my brothers and sisters, my text is the whole of Isaiah chapter 41, but let's just read verse 26 because that's a very apt summary of the whole chapter. The title to my sermon is called The Coming Salvation, because what's happening here, the prophet Isaiah is speaking prophetically to the future. He's saying, he's telling us what God is going to do. But here in verse 26, we read these words: "Who has declared from the beginning, that we may know, and former times, that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows, surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words." My brothers and sisters, in this chapter, God is presenting us with a court case. You realize there's a court case being convened in this chapter. God, as it were, is summoning the nations before him to prove, if they can, that they are the ones who shape history and know the future as to what is going to happen to them. But as shown before the bar of God's judgment throne, they have nothing to say because they are afraid of the rapid rise of Cyrus the Persian king, and their idols are powerless to save them. At the same time, God is proving himself to Israel through these words. Isaiah the prophet takes an offensive posture, and he challenges the ungodly in this chapter to give a defense for their position. Basically, the prophet is saying, what foundation is there in your worldview? How do you explain truth and morals? From these inspired predictions, Israel is able to see that their God is in total control of the affairs of this world. A special characteristic of this chapter is that no names are mentioned. Events are mentioned, but Isaiah the prophet is discussing principles. The names he's going to start mentioning from Isaiah chapter 42 onwards. It is important, brothers and sisters, to remember that Isaiah is still providing us with a message of comfort that he introduced way back in the start of chapter 40. Isaiah is saying to us that all the promises of God, his word, can be trusted. God is the creator and he is the world ruler. Every event and every person on the world stage is initiated and controlled by God's bidding for his own glory. In this chapter, Isaiah gives us four pictures of victory in salvation that serves as a source of great comfort for God's people, for you and for myself this morning. So let's start with the first point, and that is God's victorious announcement. We see that in verse 1 through to verse 7. Now, I'm not going to read that whole section again because we've already read it. But look at verse 1. "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." Verse 1 is a very pregnant construction. God summons Israel and the Gentile nations before him. This summons is not primarily for judgment, but because God has in mind to extend the gospel to the Gentiles as well, as we will see later on in Isaiah. God is going to make the Gentiles fellow heirs with Israel. This is his plan. The same promises of renewal, of salvation that is coming to Israel, is also going to come to the Gentile nations. In verse 2, God asks, "Who raised up one from the east?" That word "raised" means stirred or awakened. It means to put the desire into a person's heart. And God's saying, who put this desire in this one that comes from the east? In other words, it points to the first initial prompting to action in a person. The person might deliberate and desire and plan, but behind it all is God himself. This is, of course, referring to Cyrus, a Persian king that God is going to use to set Israel free. God introduces Cyrus to show us that he is the controller of this world. My brothers and sisters, we can learn a very important lesson from this. What we see here is that all events on earth actually find their origin in heaven. God calls, God activates individuals and nations and governments and armies to serve his purpose. They are all instruments in his hands to do his good purpose. All individuals and nations rise and fall according to his ruling. And that applies to your life as well. God, your creator, has made you and he has ordained your life. And we need to learn to trust in the providence of God. We need to learn to trust in the sovereignty of God, especially when calamity and sickness and tragedy befalls us. And we say, God, where are you in all of this? You see, it's easy to acknowledge God when things are going well. But when things are going very difficult, where is God in all this? Do you still believe he's the sovereign ruler of the universe? Well, remember, Israel are about to go into captivity. Their whole nationhood has been destroyed. The cities are flattened. The people are gone. The land is barren. There's no economy. And now God is speaking to them this word. Now, this theme, my brothers and sisters, of Cyrus is again picked up in verse 25 onwards. Look at verse 25a. God says, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Now this is an incredible reference to Cyrus because of the human impossibility for this to come about in the 70-year time frame allocated by God for Israel's captivity. Remember, God's already said that Israel, you're going to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Babylon isn't even on the horizon yet. 70 years, God says, you're going to captivity. And now God is speaking about someone else that is going to rise up from the north and who's going to come from the east. And God specifically mentions Cyrus by name in the chapters to come, as we will see, 150 years before the time. Now we need to think about this carefully, my brothers and sisters, because this is what God is holding the court case about. He's saying, Gentiles, can you tell me what's going to happen in the future? Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And this is an incredible prophecy. The kingdom, listen to me carefully, of the Medes and the Persians were not yet existent. They didn't even exist. At the time of this prophecy, when Isaiah is prophesying this, the threat to Israel was Sennacherib from Assyria. Assyrian Empire was in control. The Babylonian Empire in the background was busy right on the ascendancy. They were busy taking over from the Assyrian Empire. But we need to think, who's going to defeat this mighty Babylonian Empire and who is going to timelessly replace it so it coincides with Israel's 70 years captivity? History records that this is exactly what happened. Because after the Babylonian Empire, it was the Median Empire that rose. And yet God says that his servant will be Cyrus, a Persian king. Well, history shows us that in 559 BC, Cyrus killed the Median king. And then he established the Persian Empire. And then he captured Babylon in 539 BC. So what we have here is an amazing prophecy. In 150 years, God would raise up Assyria. He's playing with nations now, you see, like with toys. In 150 years, God would raise up Assyria to destroy Israel. And then he would raise up Babylon to destroy Assyria and Judah. And then he would raise up the Medes. And then he had raised up the Persian Empire to defeat Babylon and have a man whose name is given in person, namely Cyrus, 150 years before the time, to set his people free and for them to return to Palestine. God says, I'm telling you. Verse 25 doesn't seem to make sense at first when we read it, because this one that God raises up He's raised up from the north and then he comes from the east. How can that be? But you know, this is exactly what happened. Cyrus originated in the east of Babylon, but he came as an attacker from the north. God is demonstrating to Israel his control over history so that they might remember this prophecy and be comforted by the truth that their God is the Almighty God who's in control of history when they are in captivity. But congregation, this truth is not just for the Israelites of that day. It's written for us also. God is busy steering this world to a redemptive end. You look at the world, really, it's in a terrible mess. Never mind spiritually, just physically. You see what's going on in the nations and you say, Lord, where's this world going to? What's going to happen to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? I don't know if I'd like to be in the world then, but that's just how I think. But we need to remember that God is steering this world. The world belongs to God. That's what he's showing to us in Isaiah chapter 41. In Daniel chapter 2 verse 9, there Daniel says, he, that's the Lord, he sets up kings and he disposes them at his will. Nebuchadnezzar, that very proud king, has this to say. He says, at that time I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That's what the Lord says in Isaiah. He says that you're less than nothing. Carries on and he says, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. God is the supreme ruler. That God raised up Cyrus as his servant to release Judah is an incredible truth. But even more wonderful, congregation, God has someone in mind here that is far greater than Cyrus. Cyrus is just a type of the true servant that is to come, the true deliverer. God is going to send us one, a deliverer, a servant, a conqueror, far greater than Cyrus. He has a servant par excellence in mind. He has in mind the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4c, God says, who has performed it and done it? God is saying, in other words, the raising up of Cyrus is as good as done. He says, I've spoken and it's as good as done. He not only pronounces it, but he makes it happen. It shows us that everything is under the hand of God's divine providential rule. We need to believe that, my brothers and sisters. Often we sing psalms that are wonderful, or we read the word of God, and to us they just appear to be words. And we don't take them serious. We don't really believe them. We don't put our faith in this word. But this is the word of God, and God cannot lie. And so we have some wonderful truth being expounded to us here this morning in this chapter. But the fact that God says that he not only pronounces it and makes it happen means that he is the Lord of history. In verse 4c, he reminds us of this. He says, I am the first, and I am with the last. He's there with them. He brings all things to its appointed destiny because he has created everything. Paul the Apostle reminds us of this in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Paul says all things. Now I don't know what all things mean to you, my brothers and sisters, but all things are all things. Were created through him and for him. They exist for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist whole together. All in the Lord. In Revelation chapter 22 verse 12, and this is the same title is given here that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here in Isaiah 41. The Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the first and I am the last. In other words, everything in between the first and the last is ordained by him. That's what he's saying. Then I want to move on to the second point. That's God's victorious servant. So we looked at the first point. That's God's victorious announcement. He's going to bring Cyrus. Now look at God's victorious servant from verse 8 to verse 13. I'm going to read that to you from verse 8 to verse 13. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Historically, brothers and sisters, racial Israel was called to be God's servant. We know that. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, that's Israel, the nation, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. I don't know how people can't believe in election when, if you go to the Old Testament time, you see God forgets about all the other nations and he just chooses one little nation, Israel, and he makes them his special people. In this section, Israel is made to realize that neither her significance or her circumstances are contributing factors in her service for God. Rather, God has sovereignly chosen Israel to be his servant. To be God's servant is a matter of divine choice. Israel is made to share in the calling that God had made to Abraham. But in a redemptive historical context, God has in mind the church here. Not racial Israel. Why do I say this? Because in verse 8, look at the text carefully, God refers to Israel as Jacob, whom I have chosen. And who is this? Well, as we know, historically, racial Israel was God's servant. But here God is pointing us to another servant beyond national Israel. The language points us to the true Israel of God, the church of God. The people are the descendants of Abraham, my friend. These are the people he's speaking about. Now that word, my friend, literally means you love me. So God is saying, these people are the descendants of Abraham who love me. These are a people like Abraham who love me. And Paul tells us these are the children of faith. In Galatians 3 verse 7, Paul writes, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And so verse 9 says to us that they are gathered by God from the ends of the earth. God's servant is going to be an international community. He's going to gather them from all the nations in the world. These people, like Jacob, are going to be a new creation of God. Look at Isaiah 43 verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord, who created you. You see, they didn't come into existence through some natural mechanism. God says, I'm going to create you, my servant. He says, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. In verse 10, God says, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. That God is with us is emphasized twice in verse 13 as well. The pronoun is emphatic. What it means is with you am I. That's what it means, literally. With you am I. That's what God's saying us this morning. He's saying to Alderson congregation, with you am I, the Lord Jehovah. Why? Because of the new covenant that he's put into place. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16, God says there, I will be their God, and I will be a father unto you. This is a personal, divine, covenant commitment on behalf of God. Not only is our God, this Almighty God, the ruler of history, the ruler of the universe, is your God. Think about that. And he says, more than that, I'll be a father unto you. Now I know what it means to be a father. I care for my children, I plan for them, I think ahead. But now we have God as our Father this morning, brothers and sisters. Notice that the gift being referred to here is God himself. Verse 13 he says, for I, the Lord, your God, I, Jehovah, your God. This is exactly what God told Abraham. He said to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. God himself promises to do three things for his people. In verse 10 he says, now this is for you and for me this morning. He says, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see that in verse 10. Strengthen, help, and uphold. That word help is strengthened with an emphasizing pronoun and literally means, I myself have determined to help you. God is saying he's going to do this for his people. Congregation, what comfort and encouragement. Surely these are not just words that we're reading on a page. This is what God, Jehovah, the ruler of history, promises to you and to me this morning. Surely we have to be infallibly victorious if God is our helper. How can we possibly fear when we have these promises? When God personally says, I'm going to help you. And as we know, God can't lie. We've got to believe what we're reading here. Often we don't. We just read it and we pass it by. And we don't apply it to our lives. But this is what God is saying to us in his word. To fear is to forget or to doubt what God is saying here about us. Paul says, if God be for us, this mighty God, this transcendent ruler of the universe, well then who can be against us? Really, who can be against us? Then I move on to the third point, the victorious ministry of God's servant. We read that in verse 14 through to verse 16. I'd like to read that again to you as well. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now this is another great truth of comfort that God is giving to us. Remember that Israel is about to be destroyed, and they're about to go into captivity. But God says, yeah, he's going to create and equip his servant for effective service. That's what he's going to do. Verse 14a, fear not, you worm Jacob. And then in verse 15 he says, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. What a staggering statement. From fear not, you worm Jacob. You know what a worm is? It's something that's feeble and insignificant. We trample on worms. We don't give much attention to worms. But God says, fear not, you worm Jacob. And from that position he says, I'm going to make you a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. Now here's the question. What will cause Israel to be radically transformed like this? Because this has never happened in Israel's experience. Even after the captivity, they came back and then Jesus arrived. And you know the state of Israel when Jesus arrived. They rejected Jesus. And after that, in 70 AD, General Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem, flattened Jerusalem. And so to this day, this can't apply to racial Israel. They haven't been effective. They don't even believe the gospel. They've rejected Jesus Christ. You see? So what's actually happening here? Well, we have to ask ourselves this question. What will cause Israel to be radically transformed like this from a worm to a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth? Well, the answer is found in verse 14b. God says, I will help you, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And this is the first time in Isaiah that this designation of Redeemer is given to the Lord. This is speaking about the church, the true Israel of God that he has ransomed for himself. In verse 16 he says, You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. This congregation is our strength and our success. It's the Lord Jehovah himself. God is going to empower his people, his redeemed ones, for the work of ministry. And notice the form of their service. This is our service we're speaking about today. In verse 15a he says, "Behold, I, the Lord Jehovah, will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth." Now, the threshing sledge was an instrument for separating corn from the chaff. The extent of the servant's threshing will be, according to this verse, universal and invincible and powerful. Verse 15b says, "You shall thresh the mountains, and you shall beat them small and make the hills like chaff." The language is obviously figurative. God is telling us that this threshing instrument in his hands is capable of threshing insurmountable obstacles, even mountains. Now, the word threshing is a metaphor for judgment. It is distinguishing what is to be gathered into the granary and what is to be burnt. That's what it's all about. And surely this instrument can be nothing else but God's gospel message being declared by the church. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Who can resist that message throughout the world? The whole world's fate depends on how they relate and respond to Abraham's promise. Oh yes, that's the gospel. That's the gospel God pronounced to Abraham. God says, "I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and those who curse you, I will curse." Then I move on to the fourth point, the victorious provision of God's servant. Verse 17 to verse 20. Well, this is a wonderful, staggering verse that applies to us as well. "The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst." Now, six times we have "I will" be mentioned here. "I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water." You see, this is all miraculous language concerning salvation. Because since when do you see rivers on top of a mountain? Or when do you see pools of water in the desert? God says, "I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness all these trees." See, why is he doing all this? So that this morning as we sit here, we consider, you see, and we know and we understand together as God's people that the hand of the Lord has done this. We are part of God's creation. The church is a supernatural creation. God has brought us into existence. We didn't choose God. God set his love on us before the foundation of the world, and he brought us into existence. And he says, "I formed you," just like he formed Jacob. He transformed Jacob. Jacob was a swindler and a thief and a cheat. And God met with him and he changed him and he became Israel, a ruler, a prince of God. And that's what we are. We're children of God by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice here that Isaiah is employing Exodus language. This is all Exodus language to describe God's future deliverance. The scene described here is that of people going through a desert, through a wilderness. But Israel is qualified for us here. Who is Israel? Verse 17 says, "The poor and the needy, they seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst." These people are a poor people. They are a needy people, and they are a thirsty people. In other words, they're seeking divine help. They are a humble people. They are a praying people. This immediately reminds us of the Beatitudes of those whom the Lord has blessed. Same language. In Matthew 5 verse 3, the Lord says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's exactly what we read about these people. They are poor and needy, says the Lord, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Are you a Christian? Well, here's the description of who you are. You are poor, and you are needy, and you are thirsty. You're looking to God. Your whole life is a life of prayer, because you can't do anything apart from your Creator. You're the creature. We need God in every circumstance, in every situation of our lives. That's what characterizes a Christian. We also see that God is a prayer-answering God, because in verse 17 he says, I, the Lord, I will hear them. God hears our prayers. According to God's covenant commitment, he will preserve his people and he'll help his people. In Hebrews 13 verse 5, God says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. The two single greatest needs in a desert are water and shade. The whole emphasis here in a desert is sustenance and shelter. And the Lord provides us with both of these, because in verse 18 he says, I will open rivers in the desolate heights. And verse 19 he says, I'll plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree. The trees mentioned here are not fruit trees. They're not fruit trees, these. These are shade trees. But what we see here is God's care and concern for his church. Because water is a symbol of life, of the spiritual refreshing that God, the Holy Spirit, gives to us. God here is promising that you are guaranteed water regardless of your situation or your circumstance or your position as a Christian. There is no condition that will be able to overcome you, says the Lord. Because the Lord says, I personally will help you and sustain you and keep you. Four conditions are mentioned in verse 18. Desolate heights, valleys, wilderness and dry land. And six times the Lord says, I will do this. This is the Lord of history that says he's going to do this. The same one that said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, says, I will do this for my people. God himself sovereignly will spiritually sustain his people. And this spiritual highway through the desert is pointing to the salvation that God is going to bring to his people through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In Isaiah 44 verse 3, there are many examples, but I'm just reading one. God says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. You know, my brothers and sisters, that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be. You can't read Isaiah 41 and not see Jesus Christ in it. Because that's to interpret scripture wrong. Because in John 7:37, we read there, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. This is what Isaiah is saying. So what's the application, and I close? Well, the world does not have an answer to its future or to its sin problems. Australia can't solve its problems. United Nations can't solve its problems. America can't solve its problems. Can't. That's what God's saying. Verse 26 shows that the world cannot declare any knowledge about its future. It can't show. Look at verse 26. It can't declare and it can't hear God's truth. The verdict declared in God's court case is that there is absolutely no man who can answer a word, who can pronounce anything true about the future. No man. Not one. He looked. He didn't find one counselor in this world. No one. Verse 28 says they could not even produce one counselor. And indeed verse 29 says they are worthless altogether. This is God's findings about the world. He says they are worthless and their works are nothing. And the molded images are but wind and confusion. That's the conclusion of this court case, congregation. Tragically, even in spite of God's prophetic truth, being told them, they helplessly continue on in their idolatry, looking to the idols to help them. Sadly, you can't get a more weak and pathetic and vain and lost situation than this. And this is the situation of the world. That's God's verdict. Apart from divine intervention, the nations of this world have utterly no hope of comfort and salvation. Nothing. But there is good news, says God. Because in Isaiah chapter 42, and God willing, we'll look at that next week, God is going to introduce to us the remedy for the world's situation. God himself is going to do something for his people. Because God's servant, the Messiah, he's going to come to a lost and a dying world. And he's going to bring salvation. Congregation, how should we respond to God's court case in Isaiah chapter 41? Well, we need to think about it carefully. If God has chosen his servant, should we then not follow him? Should we not own him as our Lord? We need to look at the world through God's prophetic interpretation, these scriptures. And we need to evaluate the world's morals and truth through Jesus Christ, because he is God's chosen servant. When Jesus Christ comes again, he comes not to save, but to judge and to prosecute. Will Jesus be your defense attorney when he comes? Or will he prosecute you because you are foolish and rejected God's verdict found in Isaiah chapter 41? Amen.